Well, you made it. You made it through another week. Was it that hard? I don't know. This time, it seemed to be easier to not to have the leaven around. And we didn't run out and get a hamburger last night, as some of you may have, two of you, I guess. But we did go stop by McDonald's on the way in this morning and got one of those Egg McMuffins. So that was our first taste of sin after the days of unleavened bread. So now that you've finished this week, here's a question for you. Are you perfect yet? No? No? You would think about all the effort through all the years. Many of you have been around a long time. All this time, we've worked so hard to put sin out of our lives, we finally would reach the point of perfection. But that's not the way it works, is it? God knows that we need time, but he also knows there's part of our mind that isn't quite right from time to time, and it brings us back into sin. I was doing some research for an upcoming Good News article called The Battle for Your Mind. And I went through how, if you really stop and think about all the negative influences we have from society, negative influences of movies and television and music, there's some good there. It's a mixture of good and evil. But there's a lot of evil there. Just subtly Satan is able to slip right into our minds. And our own human nature has been developed and perfected by him to the point it's tough. It's an ongoing battle, isn't it? And even with me, after 45 years of struggling, I got a ways to go, I'm here to tell you. I'm not perfect yet, as none of us are. But, you know, we can't get weary year after year after year fighting sometimes the same old sins, same old problems. We can't get war fatigue in that sense and just get tired of the fight. Be much like a Marine assigned to Afghanistan for the fourth or fifth tour. You can get pretty burnt out. You can get battle fatigue. We have to spend a lifetime in that effort and that battle for our minds. How are we doing? I'm here to tell you there is a war raging, whether we realize it or not, most of us do. But most people remain oblivious to the far-reaching effects of this battle. It's much worse than battle in Afghanistan after 10 years, or the Middle East is falling apart and splintering into groups. Another article that hopefully will be in the next Good News magazine is the struggle for the Middle East. And there's all these forces trying to fill the vacuum. The United States has left Iraq. We have of course, Iran wants to make their claim to the territory. We have Turkey pulling down from one side. We have Syria that's splintering apart into civil war with more than 250,000 refugees across the border trying to survive. What, more than 10,000 people have been killed. We see a troubled world, and we see vacuums here and there, but the trouble is we have a personal battle. And I only have time this afternoon to talk about one aspect of that battle. And that's an internal battle within our minds that we're going to talk about. But there is a war raging. The battlefield is as close as your next thought. You can't run away from your mind. It's right there. The battlegrounds are clear. They're drawn. It includes the company we keep, the society we live in, the television movies we watch, the video games we play, the music we listen to. And I go into that in the article. Don't have much time to cover all that today, because I want to focus on one aspect of the battle for your mind. It's the internal battle from within. And then we'll talk about three keys to remaining positive in the midst of this ongoing battle. How can you remain positive in spite of the negativity that keeps cropping up in our lives? Okay, to answer that question, first, this first point of what is the internal aspect of our battle, I'll read to you a riddle here I wrote up. See if you can answer this. What is the one thing everybody has, but even if you try to get rid of it, it keeps coming back, and often at the most inopportune time? What is the one thing we all have, and even when we struggle to get rid of it, it comes back time after time, and often when we're the weakest and our most vulnerable point? You know, one of my heroes, I've done a lot of reading of him, as Dennis and I were talking before services, is Winston Churchill. You know, he had God on his side, as Dennis pointed out. He backed him up as a leader. He backed up Britain, the Battle of Britain, and he saw them through what should have been sure defeat. But on the other hand, it took some human courage to stand up as well. You might remember seeing the pictures of Winston Churchill standing there with his big pot belly and a black suit and a big top hat on. If you've ever seen those pictures, cigars sticking out of his mouth, and maybe standing up there in the balcony overlooking some of the Britons who were looking to him to lead them through the Battle of Britain that was about to start. And there he was with the victory sign up. He was courageous personally. He may not have realized how much God backed him and favored the British people and Americans who later got involved. But he did realize the reality of the battle that he faced. He was one of the first to realize before he was prime minister on radio and the articles he wrote that Nazi Germany was a growing threat. They had been developing for 4 years before the war started all the implements of war. In his mind, it's pretty obvious they weren't just going to prepare these things and then not go to battle. They had something in mind. They broke the previous treaty in World War I about the limitations to their military, and they were openly building new tanks and the Luftwaffe, the new airplanes, and building bombs and getting prepared for something. Churchill was one of the ones who saw that there's something going on there, but the current Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, thought, well, he may be attacking Poland. He may be overrunning France, but certainly we can appease this growing threat, this growing menace from the mainland. And he went to Munich and met with Hitler in September 1938, and he came up with an appeasement deal that he thought he was pretty proud of. Came back to Britain, and he was celebrating. You know, peace in our time was his slogan. Peace in our time. We have appeased the enemy. Well, Churchill had a different perspective of what an appeaser was. And much like us, if we had tried to appease sin and just get along and just survive, it eventually will attack us and destroy us, as it nearly did Britain. Churchill said this about an appeaser. He said, an appeaser is one who feeds a crocodile, hoping it will eat him last. Reminds me, we lived in Florida for a few years, and we lived on a developing golf course, Fort Myers, Florida, at Cape Coral, actually. And it was pretty wild. There were houses there, but not a lot. They're empty lots mainly. So we had rattlesnakes in our house from time to time. We had to go out and fight the big spiders that would jump around. And my daughter screamed one time as she come running out of her bedroom, and there was this big spider. So I got a broom, and I was trying to hit him, and he's jumping around. Pretty soon he jumped at me, and it scared me. There's some pretty wild creatures around, but the scariest one of all was not the crocodile, but the alligator that was in the pond behind our backyard on the golf course. And he would go by once in a while. You see his little eyes sticking up. He's looking around. And I'd be out there mowing the lawn or in the backyard, and he's looking at me. And I thought, I wonder if he's measuring the size of my leg to see if it'll fit or what. You know, crocodiles and alligators are not the smartest beings on earth, but I saw one, like a blitzkrieg from Germany, coming after a snake and gobbling him up just as fast as he could go. So they do have speed when they need it, and they're always pretty hungry. But the trouble was, we didn't want this alligator to get comfortable on our backyard laying out there sunning in the sun, because you never know what he was going to do. So if we found him out there, I'd get the lawnmower out, and I'd rush out the backyard with the blades whirling and scare him back into the pond. You don't get comfortable here. That's what an appeaser is. If we start to appease sin, and we get comfortable with the alligator just right there on the bank, look out, because one day it's going to turn and bite you, and it's not going to be a very pretty picture when that happens. So we don't want to be appeasers like Chamberlain was. We want to stand up and face the enemy squarely. Churchill, in his address on radio, October 1939, he had an apt description that answers the first part of our puzzle or our riddle today. He described something that can answer the riddle. What's the one thing everybody has? We all try to get rid of, but it keeps coming back at the most inopportune time. Well, Churchill had a way with words, and if you look at his history, it's interesting. I think it was second grade that he didn't pass. His father had given up on him. He was slow. He stuttered. He was never going to amount to anything in his dad's mind. Well, his dad died early. He never saw what he became. But it took a lifetime of struggle for him to live up to what he became as he was 65 when he entered the prime ministership. But in August of 1939, Joseph Stalin's communist Russia signed a non-aggression pact with Hitler's Nazi Germany, and Russia and Germany were on the same side in the early part of the war. Two dictators with great armies. They went into Poland, attacked, divided it from east and west, occupied Europe, dividing it among themselves. And Winston Churchill was trying to figure out why would Russia and why would Germany work together in alliance? Well, obviously, they wanted territory. The main reason Russia was motivated, come to find out, was because they didn't want Hitler attacking them, which eventually he did. So he came up with a saying, as he was pondering Russia when he was still not an ally with the West, he said this, Russia is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. Well, this one thing, this internal battle we have, can be described that way as well. The riddle, it's wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. What are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about something we battle within, we all have, we all try to get rid of, but it keeps coming back. It's our own carnal human nature. Still there, isn't it, after a week's worth of trying to get rid of it, that keeps coming back, and often at the most inopportune time. It's a riddle in that We all have it. It's all there. We all fight to control it, and yet we can't quite get our hand on it. It's like Proverbs 17:3 says, God refines us sometimes through trials, and some of us face some very severe trials. Why does he allow that? Why does he allow pain and suffering and misery? Sometimes it's to help us see our own carnal nature for what it really is. As it says in Proverbs 17:3, the refining pot is for silver. The refining pot's pretty hot. You got to boil out all the impurities and let that pure silver come shining through. So the refining pot is for silver, the furnace for gold, a hot furnace. What is it going to say? But the Lord tests the heart. God tests the heart. Maybe one of the reasons is we need to see ourselves who we really are. As Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart's deceptive above all things, deceptive above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it? It's a mystery. It's wrapped in a mystery because it's hard to understand. It's hard for us to admit who we really are, isn't it? And it's also inside an enigma in that it's deep inside of us. It's always there, waiting to lurk out. And we get into a stressful situation or we have a fight with somebody verbally, out pops Mr. Ugly. There he is again, that carnal mind. I thought I buried that. I worked hard for a week. I was coming down here on the freeway and pulling off into the fast lane. I have my wife with me, so we're in the diamond lane, right? And there was a car there, evidently my blind spot. Rather than slowing down and letting me in, he sped up and went off the diamond lane, onto the rough, and back in front of me. I thought, good thing we're praying about protection here. But the point was, what was my carnal reaction? It was right there again. There's Mr. Ugly, ready to punch him in the nose or whatever. First reactions are often carnal reactions, aren't they? So we need to make sure that we're analyzing through the trials we face our own human nature. We see foul moods, wrong thoughts, negative attitudes. Is it just our own nature coming back? How much are you really influenced by your carnal mind? If you take a scale here and you say, okay, carnal mind versus God's spirit-led mind, which one do you often use the most? Well, if we're honest, maybe we lean to the natural carnal side more than we do the spiritual side. You've got to work by thinking like God. It doesn't come natural. What is it to mean to have a carnal mind anyhow? Holman's Bible Dictionary defines carnal this way. It's a pretty good description of the effort to be spiritually led on one side and the natural carnal leanings we all have on the other. It says this: anything that is carnal, anything related to the fleshly or worldly appetites, desires rather than the godly and spirit-led desires. Basic human nature is carnal, sold out to sin. If you look at it that way, when we're carnal, we're selling out to sin. Not a very pretty picture. And thus living in the realm of death is where it leads, unable to observe God's spiritual law. Romans 7:14. People walk either in the flesh or in the spirit. Sometimes it's in the flesh, and sometimes it's in the spirit. We need to make sure the spiritual side is winning the battle for our minds. And it goes on to say, we either walk in the flesh or the spirit, leading to death or to life. The carnal person is hostile to God, unable to please God. It's impossible to get there from here if we're just working from the carnal side of our mind. We won't have a close relationship with God. Eventually, we won't even have God's spirit unless we get back on track. Jesus Christ in human flesh overcame the condemnations of the fleshly way to offer a free life of the spirit's way. Which way do we choose? The spirit's way or our own carnal nature's way? King James Dictionary of the Bible defines carnal in a very short, abbreviated form. I think it makes it right to the point. It says here, carnal of the flesh, denoting human nature. It's that simple. When we're carnal, we're working from the fleshly side of our mind, the physical side, the meaty side of the brain, if you want to put it that way. You know, working on the meaty side of the brain, some may say, well, you know, we're just being meatheads. We're just carnal all the time. So we need to make sure we're not focusing on that, but we're focusing on living God's way. And when we are carnal, we can affect other people. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 3:3 talks about the carnal mind. And this was the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he was pretty tough on them for some of the carnal things that he saw going on within the church. And he said this, "For you're still carnal." These are members of God's church. "For where there is envy," carnal, "where there's strife," carnal, "where there's division among you, are you not carnal?" Paul told him. Behaving like mere men. You're just like everybody else when you work from that side of your brain, he's saying. So, are you discouraged yet? Are you war-weary? Are you about to give up? Are you just giving in to the carnal side of your mind, saying, oh, well, it's always going to be there. Nothing's going to work out all right. Might as well just give in and give up. Trouble is, there's no alternative. We need to fight our carnal mind all of our lives. The enemy is within. It's that carnal nature. There was a cartoonist in the mid-20th century. You probably won't remember it. It's been since the early 70s when he died and no longer wrote this series. You can't see the pictures. But the cartoonist was Walter Kelly. And he had a little character. He looks like a teddy bear. And they were based in the Okefenokee swamps in the southeastern United States. And this little teddy bear walks along pogo with an animal-like creature that was a porcupine. And they're walking along, and the scene is you see the swamp, but you can't really see what they're walking on. And they're walking along, and the conversation goes like this. Oh, Pogie, the beauty of the forest, the primeval, gets me in the heart. And then Pogie says, as they're tiptoeing through the swamp, yep, it gets to my feet, porcupine. And then the camera zooms out, and you see the swamp, and you see what they're walking on. And it's piles of junk and bottles and kitchen sinks and tires and every imaginable pile of garbage spewn there by human beings. And now they're sitting on the bank looking over this mess, and Porcupine says, you know, it's hard to walk on this stuff, Pogo. And Pogo says, yep, son, we have met the enemy, and he is us. We meet the enemy. We met the enemy last week. We meet the enemy next week. It's still going to be there. The question is, are we going to respond to it, or are we going to respond and turn to God? We don't want to be still carnal like the Corinthian church was. We need to be focused, like Paul was, on the eternal consequences of giving up. It's an eternal consequence none of us can imagine, that none of us want. Winston Churchill faced optimism. And he had optimism. Again, a lot of studying his life, and I wrote a book eventually, Seven Strategies of Success, and I used him as an example along with many. And I summarized his life and his character as an optimistic realist. You think of Churchill, those jowls wobbling as he stood up to everybody and everything, including his arch rivals in Congress. He was determined, but he was also an optimist. He was a realist. He faced the reality of the Battle of Britain was about to strike. And he helped his countrymen do the same, but he was still optimistic in the long run that they were going to win, that they would never give up, give in, or quit. Against overwhelming odds, the British people faced the onslaught. And he did it optimistically with a leader that was optimistic, positive, persistent, and realistic in what they faced. He faced reality. In Churchill's very first message to the House of Commons, May 13, 1940, he gave his famous blood, toil, tears and sweat speech. And it's still famous today. Let me just read some of his words, because this is kind of how we fight our carnal nature. He didn't sugarcoat it and make everybody feel good about themselves, just pull himself up by their bootstraps. He wanted them to face the reality. So here's some of his words. You ask, what is our policy? I will say, it is to wage war by sea, land, and air. With all the might and with all the strength that God, as Dennis pointed out, God was backing him up, that God can give us, to wage war against the monstrous tyranny. And our carnal nature is a monster inside. And it's tyrannical in how it keeps pulling us back into sin, never surpassing in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy, he said. And then he said, what is our aim? Where are we going as we face the onslaught of the German Luftwaffe, the tax that would come inevitably in the Battle of Britain? I can answer with one word: victory at all costs, victory in spite of all terror, victory however long and however hard the road may be. Because without victory, there's no survival. His back was against the wall. All of Europe had fallen by that time. The only thing left between a madman's 1,000 years of the Third Reich and freedom and peace was Britain. There was no alternative. Either they fought and they won, or they died. There was no survival. You know, psychologists will tell you one way to get yourself motivated to change is realize there's no other alternative. When your back's against the wall and either you do it the right way or you're dead, there's pretty good motivation there to get you to turn around. And that's the motivation he saw, because he saw clearly the battle ahead. He saw the enemy. So let's focus now on the three ways we can remain positive on the ongoing battle for our minds, whether it's external battle, internal battle. How can we remain positive so we never give up, never give in, and we have victory as our claim, no matter what? First, we got to realize that as we grow spiritually, many of you have been in the church a long time, we're more likely to see our sins more clearly. We're more likely to face our carnal mind for what it really is. We're more likely to see problems that maybe we just looked over and didn't understand when we were first called into the church. So that should be a positive reinforcement. Well, maybe I'm just growing more. Maybe I'm facing reality more. Maybe I'm not hiding the wool over my eyes as much as I used to. So point number two, forget the past and remain future focused. Paul did a good example of that, set a good example. And number three, where God looks, remember. Where does God look when he reaches down to measure your progress? We'll review all of those again. You can get them written down. Where does God look when he reviews how you're doing after a week of days of unleavened bread? Okay, the first point is realize that as we grow spiritually, we're going to see the reality of sin for what it is. We're going to see our own carnal nature a little better because it is deceitful above all things. One of the biggest challenges, if you read psychology books and information on how to get people to overcome addictions or weaknesses, one of the first things they say you need to do is, first of all, admit you're wrong. Admit you got a problem, face it squarely, as Churchill was so successful at helping the British people face the ongoing slaughter of the war that they were about to face. You know, truth is truth, regardless of how it's shaded. Our carnal mind is there. It's always going to be there. The trick is, do you recognize it when it pops out? Here's Mr. Ugly. And stop. Think and analyze and ask God for more of his spirit so you can work from the other side of your mind. Churchill said this about the truth in general. He said, the truth is incontrovertible. You can't argue with it. Oh, you can malign it. As he says, malice may attack it or ignorance may deride it. But in the end, it's there. It's still the truth. No matter how the politicians shade the wordings and doctor up the image, it's still there. It's still the truth. And that's the way it is with carnal nature. It's still there. We didn't make sure we're working from the right side of our minds. We see wrong attitudes, thoughts, and actions. Realize, there's Mr. Ugly again. Okay, so sometimes it's easy just to drift along. Say, well, it's not so bad. I've been doing this a long time. I can put up with this sin. I can have a little crocodile around in my backyard once in a while. Just let him sit there and sit in the sun. He's not bothering me right now. But eventually that alligator is going to bite. And maybe we can say, well, I'm not as bad as other people. We know 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, comparing ourselves among ourselves is not wise. We need to be comparing ourselves with Jesus Christ. And then we'll have a better perspective of what we should be like, how we should live, and what we should think about. Jesus Christ set the perfect example in every way, and we need to compare ourselves with him. But carnal nature is still there. One man said, you know, I've made many mistakes in my life, but being wrong is not one of them. I don't think any of us would vote for that as our theme after this past week. Or another man said, I think this is reality. If a man always is right, something is wrong. You know, we're not always right. So we got to admit and confess and face the reality of the carnal nature we have. Now, when we stumble and fall, I'm sure we all did last week one way or another, does that mean we're hypocrites? We have a standard we live by. We say we're God's chosen people. We keep the Sabbath and the holy days. We try diligently to keep God's way, but we often fall down. Does that make us hypocrites? You probably remember the radio talk show host Laura Schlesinger. She's retired now, but she had a nationwide radio broadcast, had some sound conservative advice from time to time. One of her statements said this about hypocrisy. The reality is that one can believe and live by standards, but imperfectly. That is not hypocrisy, she says. That is the reality of the limitations of all human beings to attain divinity. We're not God yet. We're going to make mistakes. We need to see where God looks and realize he'll look past mistakes as long as we repent and change. You know, it's a definition of insanity, isn't it? Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. We need to make sure we're changing what we're doing so that we have better results. Churchill began to see the enemy more clearly as he entered the battle for Britain. He learned their tactics. He used to sleep in an upper room above the war chambers, and it was above ground, and bombs would be blowing up at night. Didn't get a lot of sleep, but he was determined as a former war minister to lead the country through World War II and to come out the other side victorious. He grew an understanding of the enemy. We need to grow in the understanding of our own carnal nature, the enemy from within. The Apostle Paul did. Let's go back to Philippians 3, verses 5 through 6. Think about Paul's life. He got off to a very good start, in his own opinion at least. He thought he was pretty good. I mean, he was brought up the right way. He was, it says here, Philippians 3, verses 5 through 6, I was circumcised the eighth day. Let's see, 8 days old, he's living the right way. Pretty good start. I was the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. It just doesn't get better than that, does it? Concerning the law, well, I'm a Pharisee, the most strict sect around. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Now, misguided zeal. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. You just see Paul saying it. I was pretty good. I was pretty good. But later, he changed his mind. Some 20, 24 years later, after he was knocked down the road to Damascus, blinded for 3 days, God, Jesus Christ, appeared to him, began to teach him for 3 years, evidently, in the wilderness, taught him what it really meant to be spiritually minded versus carnally minded. Let's go back to Romans 7, the famous human nature chapter, and just read verses 23 and 24. So here he was 20 years later, 24 years, something like that. His third missionary trip. Churches were started all over Asia Minor. It was his third trip to Corinth, where he wrote probably 55, 56 A.D. It was the longest and most systematic of all of his letters to the Roman congregation. Think about Rome. Here was the capital, the prestigious capital of Imperial Rome. You think of Washington, D.C., if you've gone there to visit. It attracts a lot of the brightest and the smartest in our country because that's our capital. Well, that's the way it was with Rome. And likely some of the church members that were sitting in the congregation were from some of these smarter people, some of these more educated people, and some of the problems they had reflected that. One of the criticisms or themes of the book of Romans is that of self-righteousness. Because if you're smart and if you're really good, you can get pretty self-righteous over it, as Paul was when he first started out as a Jew. But when he became a Christian and God converted him, he saw a different light. The congregation was composed of Jews and Gentiles, and he says this. If you read all the chapter 7 of human nature, you see Paul was pretty well fed up with himself by this time. He was sick of fighting his carnal mind. He says this from the Amplified Version, verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring. It's a war, brethren, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity. Isn't that what carnal mind does? It's the law of sin, which is in my members. It's right there. It's in the recesses of your mind. It's always going to be there. You need to limit its effect is the problem. And he says in verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He goes on to talk about the deliverance, which we'll read in a minute. But we all have shortcomings. Paul did. But we know that we have an advocate through Jesus Christ, our high priest, and God the Father, who went through a lot. We just went through and rehearsed the sacrifice Christ made, the shed blood and the broken body, so that we could have those sins forgiven, those mistakes. When Mr. Ugly pops out, there he is again, carnal mind. We will make it, brethren, if we just don't give up. Of course, he knew the answer by this time. Instead of being self-righteous Paul before he was converted, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, verse 25, our Lord. So then, with my mind, I keep the law of God. I keep the Sabbath. I have the right attitude. I know the Ten Commandments backwards and forwards. I live them the best I can. But in the fleshly, meaty, carnal side of the brain, the meathead part of our being, the law of sin. The battle starts in the mind, and Paul knew it. You know Mark Twain? Everybody know who he is as an author, an American author? He said this one time. He said, you need to take your mind out every now and then and dance on it. It's getting all caked up. We've just done that for a week. We've danced on our brains. We've shaken it. Come on out. Get those crumbs of leavening out of there. But they're still wedged in there pretty tight. Not all of them are vacuumed out in that sense. We need to take our brain out once in a while and dance on it. We need to make the right choices, not to give up trying, but to be determined to keep searching for those little tidbits of sin that are still there in the carnal nature that's going to pop out any time and most often at the most inopportune time. When you're most carnal, or most tired, or most frustrated. How would you like to be a Christian hero? I think we all are. We're still here. It's I like to look at us that way, not because we're better than anybody else, so certainly not. But Ralph Waldo Emerson defined what it takes to be a hero. He pointed to the tremendous importance of persevering. He said, a man is a hero not because he is braver than everyone else, but because he's braver 10 minutes longer. Okay, when you see Mr. Ugly pop out, oh, there he is. Tell yourself, be braver 10 minutes longer. Resist that thought. Resist that carnal nature 10 minutes longer. And then 10 minutes after that, 10 minutes after that. You can be a Christian hero by living, working, and striving 10 minutes longer. So as we grow spiritually, don't be discouraged. You're going to see more sin. It should be an encouragement. Maybe you're growing spiritually. Point number two is forget the past and remain future focused. Forget the past and remain future focused. I did want to give you a secret to perfection, in case you haven't discovered that this past week. It's very simple. You can be perfect. You think about that. The moment we get down on our knees and we repent and we ask God to forgive us, we're perfect at that moment. That split second of time. The problem is we don't stretch moment after moment after moment, do we? Because that carnal nature still keeps coming back. We can be perfect in God's sight. We are perfect in God's sight when He forgives us and we repent. We are perfect. We need to make sure that we're continuing to strive to string those 10 minutes moments of time back to back together. We can become more perfect for longer. We need to repent because God says if you confess your sins, He's just and faithful to forgive us. And He removes our sins as far as east is from the west. That's pretty far. East to west. I don't know which direction we are. Let's see, north, south, east, west, right? It's pretty far. You can't stretch those arms that long. When God forgives us, they're forgotten. We need to forgive ourselves too. And we need to forget the past. Now, Laura Schlesinger also said this, the educational accomplishment I'm most proud of is learning from my mistakes. She had a doctorate degree. She was a world-renowned radio psychologist, but she realized she still had to learn some things along the way. Now, when I was working on the first couple of drafts for the booklet, became United's first booklet, The Road to Eternal Life, maybe I mentioned this here before, I don't remember, but I tried to get this concept of why is this human nature always trying to go back and grovel in old sins that we've forgotten and God's forgiven and we still pull about in some kind of pity party or self-righteousness or false humility. So I came up with this. See what you think. Page 26 of The Road to Eternal Life. Under burying the past. As God no longer associates us with old sins, so should we put the past behind us. With old sins now buried in the grave, as pictured in baptism or as pictured every time we repent, we should not go back and dig them up again. Considering the symbolism involved, this would be akin to grave robbing. Grave robbing, not a very pretty picture, think about that. For some, such grave robbery in the form of continuing to fret over past sins and mistakes is like, seems like repentance. Well, I can feel sorry again. I can realize how bad I am again. Bring up these old sins you've already long been forgiven for. But it's more of a way of punishing ourselves. We need to understand that God wants repentance, not penance. You don't have to pay that sin over and over again. Christ did it once and for all. He does not want us to throw the old sins back into His face by continuing to be consumed with thinking about them. He expects us to trust Him and His desire to completely forgive and forget. He goes on to talk about Romans 6:4, where we're to walk in newness of life, not oldness of sin. And we are a new creature in Christ when we do that. So don't throw sins back into God's face. Don't be a grave robber. You think about the mental image of a grave robber. You get out there in the middle of the night. You're sneaking through the graveyard. You're looking through coffins that have been pulled up out of the ground. You're ripping the top open, fumbling through the cane bodies. There's got to be some jewelry here I can throw back and put in my mind to bring up. That's what you are when you're robbing the grave of past sins. That's not what God wants. It doesn't do anybody any good. In fact, it does you harm. So forget the past. One of the most fabulous benefits we have of being called by God is a clean, clear conscience. We may have made mistakes this past week, but if we've repented, they're gone. Far as east is from the west. It's the most wonderful benefit we have of having a clear conscience. So that's point number two. Forget the past. Move on to the future. And point number three is Remember where God looks to measure your spiritual progress. Where does God look? Oh, he made a mistake. I saw him. He's dead unless he repents. Is he looking for every little twig, the thing you do wrong? Wrong attitude? Well, sure, he wants you to improve those things. But where does God look when he measures your spiritual progress? He looks down to measure you. Does he add up your sins on one side and all your good deeds on the other? And let's see, the scales are balanced there. When you die, if all the good deeds are better than the bad, the switch is thrown, you're off to heaven. Or if the bad deeds are more than good, the sins, you go down to hell, ever-burning hellfire. Now, we know that's not true. So how did God measure your progress? Does he take a spiritual measuring rod and put it on your head, dangle the tape down to your feet? See how tall you are? It's not that important. Maybe he wraps it up tightly around your skull to measure how smart you are. Oh, that's it. Are you smart? Is that how he measures your progress? Maybe he puts it around your forearm and sees how strong you are, or counts the number of steps you make in a day to see how fast you are. Not all that much of a concern to God. How does God measure you? He looks down, and he looks right inside, and he reaches right down to the warmest part of that internal attitude, motive, and mind, and he measures your heart. He measures your attitude. He measures your intent. We all make mistakes, but God looks at the heart. He overlooks mistakes. He forgives that. That's his job. Christ came to save sinners, not perfect people, because there's none of them around to save. When I'm talking about the heart, from a biblical point of view, it's not the pump about the size of your fist that's in your chest that beats 70 times a minute, 4,200 times an hour, or 100,000 times in a day. That's not the heart the Bible refers to. It's not the one that pumps 2,000 gallons of vital blood through your body every hour. It's an amazing machine that does that for 70, 80, sometimes over 100 years. Hastings Bible Dictionary defines the heart this way. I think it's very colorful, and it helps us realize how important. Why does God focus on the heart? Because that is the foundation for everything we are. It's where it all comes from. The heart is employed to denote the center of man's personal activities, the source whence the principles of his actions derive their origin. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We are all familiar with these scriptures. Men's evil deeds are attributed to the corruption of the heart. It is the seat of the various activities of the intellect. You know, we have the spirit in man. I went in this split sermon in Seattle recently, and I don't have time to go through it today, but, you know, it takes three things to make a human mind. It's the physical thing about the size of half grapefruit that sits up here in your head, and it's about 1/7 the size of the largest mammal's brain. It's not the physical substance. There's a spirit in man that empowers that physical, pliable sponge of a brain we have, that gives us intellect, understanding. God gives that to every human being unless there's some physical damage or some other problem. Then there's the Spirit of God. And we were designed to have those three things working in harmony. When people don't have God's Spirit, they're just incomplete. They're not all mentally there. They're a little mad. Part of their brain's missing, and some people spend all their time trying to get physical things to satisfy the cravings, and they don't know what they're missing. Brethren, we have a chance to have God's Spirit, to fill that void, to fill our minds. The further we drift away from God, the less that void is filled, maybe the more frustrated we become, and the less responsive to the spiritual side of our brain we are. So the brain is there. It's the source of evil or good. And the definition goes on to say that it is the source of the activities of the intellect, such as understanding. That's the spirit in man that does that. Purpose, determination, and consciousness. The heart, moreover, is considered the seat of emotions, passions, sorrow, joy, imaginations, and memory. Pretty complicated thing we have in the way of a brain. A lot more we can go into there, but I'll just get this definition of the heart. Hidden within the remote recesses of the heart are those principles, those thoughts that will inevitably spring into active life. Inevitably, you keep that alligator on the bank, he's going to attack something of yours. It's just a matter of time. They will spring into active light and revealing themselves in naked truth. Eventually, your sins will find you out, as the Bible says. So which side of our minds, I have to keep asking, do we work from? Where is our heart? How do we operate? Carnal side or the spiritual side? Whatever it is, it'll spring into naked reality. And if it's in the carnal side, you may be pretty sad and embarrassed when it does. As Proverbs 23 says, 23:7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's why God looks there. That's where God analyzes your spiritual progress. That's why God holds that so dear, the intents and the attitudes. Oh, we're all make mistakes. If we just repent, God looks past that. They're gone. It's the heart he wants. He wants you. Solomon gave some advice some time ago in Proverbs 4:23. Pretty hard to do this nowadays with all the mixed media we're all exposed to and all the evil and society. It's not all evil, but there's enough of it there to keep us deluged. Solomon said this, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. That's where it all comes from, the heart, the heart. And King David asked God to search him. Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways and my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me by the way everlasting. It's pretty brave to be able to say, God, I need to face who I am squarely. Help me to see where I need to see and what I need to do. Here was David at the end of his life. Go back to First Chronicles, and we start to wrap this up. Chapter 28, verse 9. 1 Chronicles 28:29. Here was David, a man after God's own heart. Lived his entire life. David made very few mistakes, but when he did, he flunked royally. We know about the story of Bathsheba. It was probably 10, 12 months before Nathan the prophet came to him and said, look, here's a sheep, man. And he told him a story about this one. This man had one great sheep, and another man came along with a great herd, and he took the one sheep the poor guy had. And he said, this is you, David. You took away Bathsheba from Uriah, and then you had him killed. You got to face your faults, your carnal nature. And he did. He repented. He paid some price for it, but God forgave him. So what was David's advice to Solomon after a lifetime of living as a man after God's own heart? It says this in 1 Chronicles 28:9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Serve him with a loyal heart, with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts, everybody's hearts, in the church, out of the church, not in the church, never in the church. God searches all hearts. And he sets up kings, and he brings down kings. And sometimes they're the basis of men, as it says in Daniel. He searches all hearts and understands all the intents and thoughts. You know, our carnal nature can fool us. You can fool some of the people some of the time, but you're never going to fool God. We need to stop fooling ourselves and face ourselves, because we found the enemy, and he is us. Search, Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found of you, Solomon. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Solomon may have forsaken him. All biblical evidence shows he did. Whether he came back and toward the end of his life and repented and will be in God's kingdom, I don't know. God knows. It's between him and God. But the point is, God searches the heart. So, brethren, as you continue the battle, it's not over yet. We've just begun this last week. Let's make sure we're making little course corrections all the way through the year, day in and day out, week in and week out, and make those course corrections so we're not so far off next year at this time. That's going to be even harder to drag ourselves back. Don't get war worry because there's still a carnal mind there. Maybe it's encouraging, as point number one says, you are growing spiritually. You see yourself more clearly for what you are. Don't be number two, forget the past and remain future focused, or be that way. Don't be a grave robber. That doesn't do anybody any good and only hurts you. And number three, remember God looks to the intent and the thoughts of your heart. I'll leave you with this last Winston Churchill quote. He said this, and many of you have been around many years. And Paul Bird and I used to work together in Pasadena, and he was around longer than I was. So just in case there was any question there, I was a young kid, maybe my 19 or 20, and I bought electrical supplies for him. Some of you have been around a long time. You've learned a lot of lessons, but we can still learn some lessons from Winston Churchill here. In 1941, he was prime minister, and he went to see his old preparatory school, and he gave the shortest commencement exercise or speech on record at Herald School. Many of you might remember that. You can just see him walking up to the lectern, taking off his black top hat, putting a cigar on the side, maybe flashing a quick victory sign. They were in the middle of the war. And he said this as he raised himself up on his toes, and he said, never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 in nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in. Except, of course, to convictions of honor and of good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the appetites, the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. And the Germans were overwhelmingly mighty and strong. But God was with them, as God is with us. Never give up. Never give in. Fight the battle for your might.